At this time, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. And remember, when you're looking for this book that's only 2 to 3 pages in your Bible, the big book you're looking for is Ezekiel. And if you get to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is God's holy, inspired word. Please be seated. The outset of the sermon this morning, allow me to just recognize that we at Reformation Fellowship are being challenged to keep track of 3 concurrently moving sermon series. Between our main mini-series on prayer by our Pastor Vander Linden, and then Pastor Hanaoka's series on the Psalms of Ascent, and then this, our second series in the book of Jonah. So with that being said, let me begin with a bit of review from our first sermon on this book to help orient us again to this chapter. When we were last in Jonah, we saw as we began the book that there were 3 great expectations that the listener of the book would likely bring to the story. The chapter begins with, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," Jonah being God's prophet. And the first of these three great expectations was that perhaps this prophet, Jonah, is a great deliverer in a time of crisis. This was undoubtedly a time of crisis in Israel's history. Remember, this is during the split kingdom period of Israel's history. So there is to the north, the kingdom of Israel, then to the south, the kingdom of Judah. And at this point in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, they have had 13 consecutive wicked kings who led the people in rebellion against God. And the current king of the northern kingdom during the time of the prophet Jonah is named Jeroboam II, named after his forefather who doubled the sin of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai in erecting not just one but two golden calves to be the centers of worship for the northern kingdom of Israel. So there is no doubt that this is a time of crisis for the northern kingdom of Israel, which is on the brink of political collapse as the Assyrian army is marching forward on a trajectory of global domination straight towards them. And in the book of Kings, it was recorded that Jonah was God's prophet at the time of Jeroboam II, but not very many details were given other than that God graciously did allow for some of the lands he recovered, even though Jeroboam II was indeed a wicked king. So maybe Jonah is this great deliverer in a time of crisis. The second great expectation that we saw was that maybe Jonah is God's ideal prophet. From the time of Moses himself, Israel had been expecting a prophet like him who would teach the people and then bring about restoration. So every time a prophet comes on the scene, and Jonah is no exception, there is a question: is this prophet going to be a prophet like Moses? And then thirdly, the expectation that is this Jonah, son of Amittai, whose name means dove, son of faithfulness, is he going to be a pure and faithful servant of the Lord? You'll remember that the book of Jonah is ballpark contemporaneous with and overlaps with the time of the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, the message of hope for Israel is that there would be a pure and faithful servant of the Lord who would restore blessing to them. However, by the time we got to verse 3, we saw that all of these great expectations that we had for Jonah, all of these hopes, were immediately dashed. And that Jonah, somewhat epically, lets us down. Verse 3, "After receiving the word of the Lord, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." There was a repetition of the direction of Jonah's movements, that he is on a trajectory down. He goes down to Joppa and down into a ship to flee the presence of the Lord. We're going to see this morning as we continue through chapter 1 that Jonah is only going to continue on this downward trajectory until he has gone all the way down to the depths of the sea. Now, as we transition to verse 4, it's helpful to observe something a little bit unusual about what's happening in verse 3. In verse 3, Jonah sets off on a maritime voyage by sea to what is the end of the known world across the Mediterranean. And this is unusual because the nation of Israel was not a maritime people. And that's unusual for the nation of Israel because of its location in the Mediterranean. It's actually situated in a kind of ideal spot for trade by sea. And all of the surrounding people around Israel are maritime peoples. The region of Tyre and Sidon to the north of Israel was known for being a great seafaring civilization, as well as Egypt to the south with notable maritime accomplishments, and then the Philistines, a people who lived among them in the same region, were known as the sea peoples because they came to the region from the sea. But Israel is not a seafaring nation. And in verse 4, we see why. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. We're going to look at this phrase about the ship to help us understand why Israel is not a seafaring nation and what is going on thematically in our text for this morning. This phrase that the ship threatens to break up is getting at a personification in the text where the ship is actually described as thinking. So the ship is thinking about the situation as the Lord sends this great wind and mighty tempest to the sea. The ship is thinking of all the voyages I've gone on, of all the storms that I have witnessed. I have never seen a storm like this. And if there was ever a storm that was going to cause me to break into 1,000 splintery pieces and sink to the bottom of the sea, this is it. That is the thrust of what the personification is communicating, that even the ship is threatening to break up because in its consideration of the situation, this is indeed a mighty storm. So I'm going to take a page from Pastor Hanaoka's book this morning and try to make this just a little bit interactive here. When we started our series on Jonah, I invited us, and particularly the young children among us, to imagine being a Hebrew child and thinking about hearing this story for the first time. Similarly, what I would like to invite all of us, and particularly the children, if you are 8 or under especially, I want you to be thinking about this. Think with the ship for a second. So you're the ship, but you know the Bible. Okay, that's what you're thinking. And you're thinking, there has never been a storm like this before on all that I've seen on the ocean. This storm is so mighty that it must surely be the Lord himself who is blowing on the ocean to cause the waves to churn and is throwing the bolts of thunder of this tempest. And remember, you're a ship who knows the Bible. So if you're 8 or under, I want you to shout out, what other Bible story are you reminded of if you're the ship in this great tempest? What are you thinking of? 8 or under. Big storm. I know we can do it. Don't be afraid. Okay, good. That's a good story. I'm thinking about the Old Testament, though. Old Testament story. Noah's Ark. Thank you. Very good. Noah's Ark. The scene that's being painted here for us in chapter 1 of Jonah is reminding us of Noah's Ark, that story where God brought a great flood and mighty storm to the whole world in his righteous judgment against sin. The world rebelled against him, so he judged the world in a mighty storm. Okay, now older kids, you thought you were off the hook, but you're not. especially if you were in my Redemptive Historical Imagery Sunday School class. What other story from the Old Testament comes to mind when we're thinking about God's righteous judgment executed in the form of a flood and storm? It's another big one. High schoolers, no? The Red Sea, the passage through the Red Sea, right? At the passage through the Red Sea, the Lord executes judgment on all his enemies of the nation of Egypt and all of Egypt's God by wiping them out in the flood waters of the Red Sea. So these are two episodes that are in the background for our thinking here in Jonah chapter 1. And what we're thinking about is divine judgment. When God brings a storm, a mighty tempest, he is coming in his righteous judgment against sin. Let's continue to verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So here, in this scary scene of divine judgment, we see that there are mariners from different countries, and each one is crying out to his God for help in the midst of the storm. And this is going to introduce our second of two main themes for chapter one. Our first main theme is the downward trajectory of Jonah, which we saw from the previous Jonah sermon. This second theme that gets introduced is the contest between Yahweh and the gods of all the nations. Verse 5 sets the scene to see which God is the true God. All of the mariners, the Syrophoenician is crying out to the Syrophoenician gods, the Philistine to the Philistine gods, the Egyptian to the Egyptian gods. Who is, though, the true God? The one true God who has power over the storm. And to see this pattern of the contest of the gods connected with the storm, I want to turn to Psalm 35. That Yahweh, the one true God, is Lord over all other gods because of his power over the storm and his divine judgment, was a common theme for the worship of Old Testament Israel. So this is Psalm 135, starting in verse 5. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So how do we know that Yahweh is the Lord over all the gods? Well, one way is he's the one who commands all the elements of the storm, the clouds, the waves, the wind, the lightning. And then continuing in verses 8 and 9, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. So Yahweh's command over the storm in his ability to judge as the supreme judge over all things, and the judgment which he executes over all the other gods of all the nations, are themes which are connected together. So here in our passage for this morning, in Jonah, as the story unfolds, we're thinking of these things together. That Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the Lord of the storm, and as all the mariners are crying out to all their gods, that Yahweh is the one true God is going to be shown. It is going to be demonstrated. So this is one of those stories where we see the contest between Yahweh, the one true God, and the other gods of all the nations, the false gods. Now, as we finish the rest of verse 5 and pick up in verse 6, we're going to return back to that theme of Jonah going down. So these two themes that we have of Yahweh versus the other gods of the nations and Jonah's downward descent, these two themes are kind of woven together. So we're going to be going back and forth between these two. In the second half of verse 5, it reads, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." The repetition of this direction of downward movement is continuing as a theme throughout our chapter. And he went down to Joppa and down into a ship, and then once he's on the ship, he even goes down into the very lowest parts of the ship. And this is highlighting his flight from the presence of the Lord. He is a rebellious prophet. And then in verse 6, when the sea captain speaks to him, the foolishness of Jonah's rebellion against the Lord is exposed. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You see, all these sailors were crying out in futility to false gods who had no power to save them from the storm, but they were at least employed in trying to fix their desperate situation. But Jonah has plugged his ears and in the stubbornness of his heart gone all the way down to the bottom of the ship. And this is indeed very foolish. From the book of Proverbs, this is Proverbs 15:24, Scripture teaches us this piece of wisdom, that the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Now, Sheol, that's going to become a major theme when we get to chapter 2, but for now, just know that Sheol means death, and that the imagery that is used for Sheol commonly is the depths of the sea. So it is wise to go upward toward the Lord who is life, and it is foolish to go downward away from the Lord, because that is a path that only leads to death. And Jonah here is exhibiting this foolishness supremely, that he is making every effort to go down towards death as much as he can in his rebellion against God. Now, Jonah gives no answer to the ship captain, and this further highlights the deafness of ear of Jonah. The ship captain tells Jonah to arise, which is an echo of the Lord's command from verse 2 to arise and go to Nineveh. So Jonah now has been told twice to arise, but what he has done is go down, and he has not heeded the voice of the Lord. Now, at this point, it's helpful to see some connections between what's happening in our story here in the book of Jonah and the big picture message of the latter prophets. So these are the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. There are common themes that come up in all of those books, and those same themes are here in the book of Jonah in the narrative. If you read through the prophets, what you'll notice as a pattern is that a prophet, like for example Isaiah, will, at the command of the Lord, speak judgments to the nations. So you'll read a passage that is the judgment that's coming to Egypt, and then you'll read the judgment that's coming to Syria, and then you'll read the judgment that's coming to Edom and Moab. And then what you get to is that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah both are included among the nations who, because of their wickedness and rebellion against God, are subject to God's righteous judgment. And this then raises a question. Why would God's people be included in the divine judgment that's coming? Isn't it supposed to be that God judges the enemies of Israel while he brings success and salvation to his people? After all, isn't that what happened at the Red Sea when Israel passed through on dry land, but God executed his judgment on the Egyptians and all the gods of Egypt in the floodwaters of the Red Sea? Well, the answer to that question is provided in the prophets. One example is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. This is God's word. Again, the Lord said to me, "A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenants that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape." All the nations were going to face God's righteous judgments because of their wickedness and sin. But the nation of Israel, in both the northern and southern kingdoms, acted just as wickedly and just as rebellious against their God as all the other nations. They broke the covenant that God made with them as a nation at Mount Sinai. And so the prophets are giving, as a major part of their message, that all the nations, Israel included, are in the same boat before God's righteous anger against sin. So what do we have here in our story of Jonah? God has come in the power of his divine judgment, and all the nations are in the same boat. Jonah the Hebrew and all of these sailors from all of the surrounding nations. So this is echoing this theme. And when we see the downward trajectory of Jonah on the one hand and Yahweh's demonstration of his position as exalted above all the other gods side by side as they're woven together in this narrative, these pieces come together. So Israel is at a time right now in its history when it is about to face the judgment of God that is coming to all the nations, and it will be included. So how does this story help us understand what's happening here? Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. "And they," that is the sailors, "said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." So here, the contest between Yahweh, the one true God, and all the gods of all the nations takes a different path. It follows a different plot from what we would expect. What we would expect is the confrontation between Yahweh and all the gods of Egypt during the Exodus, where God used his prophet Moses, and through Moses demonstrated his power over all the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues, which then culminated in the scene at the Red Sea. Or we think of the story of Elijah, where Elijah and all the prophets of Baal are set side by side, and the Lord works through his prophet to demonstrate his superiority. But here, God's prophet, Jonah, is not working faithfully to serve Yahweh, that Yahweh's glory would be manifest through what he is doing. But rather, Yahweh is demonstrating his glory despite the failure of his prophet. And even the sailors, the mariners, are executing the procedure of the contest as it moves forward. So this strikes us as very odd if we're hearing this story from the context of the Old Testament, and our curiosity is piqued. This is not happening the way I would expect. What we would be expecting would be for Jonah to be up on deck with all the other sailors, and Jonah says, "You all pray to your gods, and I'll pray to my God." And when Jonah prays, then Yahweh's glory will be manifest. But that is not what's happening. Let's continue. In verse 8, the mariners ask Jonah a series of questions. They ask him what his occupation is and where he comes from and his country. All of these questions are really getting at who is his God. In the ancient world, there were gods of certain occupations, certain regions, and they were thought to be greater gods and lesser gods. So they're trying to find out Jonah, this mysterious Hebrew we picked up on our journey, who's your God that you would cry out to in the storm? And then Jonah responds and he says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The Lord here being Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the God that Jonah serves, that he is a prophet of, is the high God. He is the God of the heavens. He is the God who has made everything, the sea and the dry land. So when the men hear this, they are exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" Now, this statement here is not a question. This is a statement. So they weren't asking him questions to figure out what God he worships as a Hebrew. And then when they find out that he worships the God of the heavens and the sea and the dry land, and he has fled from this God on the sea, which is subject to the weather of the heavens, and if you run into trouble, you got to get to dry land, and they tell him, "This thing that you have done is exceedingly foolish." That is what this statement is saying. "What do you mean you ran away from the God of the sea and the dry land on a boat?" That was really not smart. And not only that, but why did you bring all of us into this, that we would have to suffer your fate? So the men are afraid. Then verses 11 and following, we see that the men perceive that they are in a dilemma. None of the options look good. Either they are going to have to throw overboard the prophet of this God, Yahweh, who they have just heard of, who is the God of the heavens and the sea and the dry land, or they are going to be resisting this God while he is angry, and they're fighting against all the power of the sea and the weather of the heavens. So there is seemingly no good option for the sailors here. Jonah tells them that what they must do is to pick him up and throw him into the sea. The men try their best to row hard for dry land, verse 13, but they cannot prevail against the storm. So then they cry out to Yahweh. This is verse 14. And this is where, despite all the peculiarities of this story, that it is not what we expect, we see that the outcome is that the name of the Lord is exalted. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, at this point in the story, there is not invitation in the text to really get into the hearts of the sailors or the heart of Jonah beyond that he is just continuing in his downward trajectory to Sheol, to death at the bottom of the sea in his rebellion against God. And for the sailors, there's not much that can be said beyond the fact that they come to recognize the supremacy of Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one true God. So two things happen in this chapter. Jonah, God's prophet, rebels against God and goes down to death. Yet, despite the failure of Jonah, God's prophet, the Lord's name is exalted. I want to read from another passage from the prophets here to help see some of these themes. This is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. I'll be beginning in verse 6. And for context, this is where the priests who are leading the worship of Israel to Yahweh, the Lord, are utterly corrupt. So the Lord is speaking through the prophet Malachi to the priests specifically, but it also extends to the whole nation of Israel about the worship of him, that Israel does not worship Yahweh as it ought to. Verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then skipping down to the end of verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." You see, in the big picture of Israel's history, we are at a point in Israel's history where the nation of Israel is utterly depraved in its worship of Yahweh. It has become totally corrupt, and therefore the Lord does not receive it. But unlike the conception, that is the ideas of all the gods of all the other surrounding nations, where it is thought that how powerful or how mighty or how exalted a god is connected to the success of that god's people or nation, Yahweh is the all-transcendent creator God who is self-sufficient in himself. If Israel fails, Yahweh does not fail. His name will be exalted among the nations. He will be feared, and his name will be great. He will receive what is due to him. Similarly, in the book of Jonah, even when Jonah, God's prophet, fails in the most spectacular of fashions, stubbornly rebelling against Yahweh and then sinking all the way down to the depths of Sheol, that is, to death, the Lord's name is exalted. He is in no need of Jonah to manifest his glory. And this is where the curtain falls on Act 1 of the book of Jonah. You'll notice I'm saving verse 17 for the next sermon. There's a debate among commentators as to whether it is concluding section 1 or sort of beginning the next thought. And I'm of the thought that verse 17 is introducing the next thought. So we'll get to the fish that swallows up Jonah in the next sermon. But it's important, I think, to just sit for a moment at the end of Act 1, where Jonah has gone on his trajectory down, just as the nation of Israel has gone on its trajectory down. And Israel had set out on a path to death, and yet the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is exalted. And this is an important concept for understanding divine grace. See, the rest of this book is about God's mercy. But to really understand and appreciate God's mercy, it's important to remember that God is not compelled by any need to show mercy. If the Father had not sent the Son, if the Son had not taken upon himself the office of the Christ to suffer, and if the Spirit had never regenerated a single heart, the triune God would not have lost anything of himself. He would not have lost any glory. He does not inevitably have to save a people in order to get all the glory that he wants, but the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty, is all sufficient. He has all life and all glory and all blessedness in and of himself. So when Yahweh chooses out of his own mere good pleasure to act, to save a people for himself, that he would manifest his glory in them, it is truly a pure act of grace on the part of our Lord. He is not in need of any of us in this room, and yet he has determined by his sovereign decree, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the suffering of his cross, to redeem a people unto himself, that he would receive worship from their lips and so manifest his glory. And so it is truly a gracious thing and a profound thing that the Creator God of the whole universe, when he did not have to in any way, chose to bear with fallen sinners and even to take up a cross and die to redeem a people unto himself, that he would receive praise from their lips. And so, as Jonah concludes with an offering offered to the Lord, demonstrating that there is recognition of the supremacy of Yahweh, we might think about how in the New Testament there is a common theme of the Christian life as being a sacrifice offered spiritually unto God. I just want to conclude with Romans 12:1 as one particular verse speaking to this theme. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I would appeal to you, by God's mercy, utterly free, that he chose to save a people for himself, that he would receive worship from their lips, that we all would respond to this grace by making our lives a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord, that our whole lives might be lived as a worshipful response to the grace which we have received from our God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are indeed great, and your glory is beyond comprehension. You are in no need of any besides yourself. And yet, we thank you and give you praise that you, of your own mere good pleasure, acted to save us as a people dead in our sins and trespasses against you, to be redeemed in your Son, that we would be a people holy and set apart to worship your name, that you would manifest your glory in us. And so we ask that you strengthen us by your Spirit to rid ourselves of any ounce of pride, but to humbly worship and give you thanks and to live our whole lives as a spiritual sacrifice unto you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.